Welcome to Thrive with Dr. Jeff Myers, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church of Conyers.
I do want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to two passages in the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the book of Psalms chapter 51. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and Psalms 51. If you're a first-time guest or visitor with us, we have been making a journey this fall throughout the Old Testament, looking at this concept of what is it or what are the things that we need to lose in our life so to be in a better position for God to work through us, with us, in us, and among us, so to speak. And so we've talked about losing self-reliance, losing compromise, losing bad influences, all sorts of different things. But today we come to a topic that every one of us can relate to because none of us are perfect. Every one of us has made a bad decision. Every one of us has woken up one day to some level or some extent and say, what have I gotten myself into? Today I've got some blessed curses, so to speak. I've got a double-edged sword because we study one of the great men of the Bible. In fact, if you look at your Old Testament history, if you ask anybody who even today is a faithful follower of the religion we know as Judaism and say, who are the big three in the Old Testament? No question about it. It's Abraham, Moses, and David. Those are the big three. Now you could debate which one has a greater priority. After all the conflict in the Middle East is a big family discussion on who is the true descendant of Abraham. Every year the Jewish people celebrate coming out of Egypt with the Exodus celebration known as the Passover, of which Moses led them. But it was David whose name still rings true today in modern Israel today. When you go and you visit, you go to the city not of Abraham, to the city not of Moses, you go to the city of David. Because it was David who expanded the kingdom more than any other of the three monarchs. It was David whose passion to see God move in his people's lives was of such greatness. And yet even this great man, even this man who did so much, served so much, and as we read through the Psalms, the Holy Spirit used him to write so much of what we even sing as a Christian congregation. We see that even David messed up. And I've got some hope for you today. I never want to excuse a bad decision. I would never come to you and say, that's just part of being human. No, I'm not excusing it. But we've all fallen into the trap of listening to the wrong voices. We've all fallen into the trap of going into the wrong places and doing the wrong things. The question is, when we find ourselves there, what do we do to get out of it? And so the story today is not so much how David got into the mess, but how he got out. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have a famous story that will forever be tied to the name of David, a man who expanded the kingdom, a man who defeated the enemies of the Israelites, a man who did so much but will always be connected with a woman named Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon. They besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him and lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanliness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. The famous story, the quote blip on the radar of David's life, was this illicit relationship with a woman he had no business being with the consequences, as we'll see in just a moment, a child born out of wedlock and a husband of the woman who will be found dead at the hand of David. It's a mess, so to speak. But almost like cooking, what I want you to see today is there is a recipe for bad decisions. I want to talk about the recipe for bad decisions, and I want to talk about how to resolve bad decisions in our life. So let's talk about the recipe that's here in chapter 11. Now, let me confess to you, I am not a cook. I am not a chef. I have basically three things that I'm capable of making without any help. I can make macaroni and cheese. So those laughing can't? Is that what it is? Oh, I thought maybe I was really good at this. I can make macaroni and cheese. I can make instant pudding, any flavor. And on Saturday morning, I make something that our kids call daddy toast. for breakfast. That's it. That's all I can do. My wife is an absolute fabulous cook. People ask me all the time, what's your favorite restaurant? I say, whatever Tracy's cooking. She is my favorite, bar none. But you know, there are times in life where she's busy. Three boys, teaching Bible studies, serving at the school. There are times in life where time just catches up with us. And in those times, she will set out a box or a piece of paper with directions and all of the ingredients and say, put this together and don't divert from the instructions. It's a recipe. And I'll stare over the flour and over the eggs and whatever else we're making. And I get real nervous because I know this is not my gift. I'm not good at this. But you know what I've discovered? If you follow the directions, no matter if you're completely unskilled in cooking, guess what happens? The product essentially comes out as the product was designed to be when you follow the recipe. Now, the reason I tell that story is this. I'm going to talk today about the recipe for a bad decision. It doesn't matter how godly you are, how righteous you are, how pure your motives are. Listen to me. If King David can fall into it, so can you. If King David can find himself in a situation of compromise and ultimately a bad decision, then who are we to say, oh, that won't happen to me? Who are we to say, oh, I'm stronger than that? What we're going to discuss today, what is the recipe for making a bad decision? If you do these things, I'll promise you a mess. If you do these things, you'll end up cooking a dish and therefore having to eat what you have cooked. So what's the first item? What's the first thing on the recipe, so to speak? Is understand this. The first ingredient for the recipe, it is personal. So what do you mean by it? It's personal? I want you to notice in verse 1, the very last statement. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David was a king, and his role was not to build the temple. That was going to be Solomon's role. His role was to expand the kingdom. What God told him to do was every time the weather gets good, every time that the armies are refreshed and refurbished, go out and take more land. That's your job. He woke up one morning. It was the time to go to war, and he said, I don't want to go. I'd rather stay back at the plushness of Jerusalem. In other words, the first ingredient for the recipe of bad decisions is not doing what God's asked you to do or not being where God wants you to be. Now, that can apply to if you're married, if you're single, if you're not serving and you're supposed to be serving, not giving, you're not supposed to be giving, doing and you're not supposed to be doing. In other words, the first ingredient is when we wake up and find out that what we're doing in life, in our personal relationships, our relationships to God, is not what God would have for us. We tarry at Jerusalem. As soon as you're not where God wants you to be, you're going to get in a mess. If He says, I need you to be doing this and you're not doing it, you're in trouble. If He says, I need you to stop this and you don't stop that, wherever He says to be and you're not, that's the first ingredient of the recipe for a mess. Because it didn't stop with just that. It continued beyond being personal to a specific, or there is a position. I want you to notice what it happens in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11. It says, at evening tide, he got out of his bed and he went to the roof. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, does a man not allowed to get a midnight snack? Does a man not allowed to kind of stretch? I mean, after all, we've all had those nights where we can't sleep at night, right? I mean, there is a battle going on that he's supposed to be at and he has no control over it. And so what's wrong with taking this little breather in the night? Well, there's several things, and primarily is this. When he got up and got out of bed, it doesn't say he went to the kitchen for that piece of cake he knew he shouldn't eat. It says he purposefully went up to the roof. If you've been to modern day Israel and seen where the fortress of David's palace was, he overlooked what we now call the city of David. He had the highest house. He had the penthouse, for lack of better terms. And he could look out over all of the other houses. The reason this is significant is this. In his day, the servants of the land, both the men and the women, when they had put in their hard day and a grimy day and a dirty day, when they got all their kids to bed and gotten all the house settled, one of the things that they would frequently do is they would go to the roofs of their houses and they would bathe. They would clean themselves off. They would relax and refresh themselves just by getting clean in the crispness of that Middle East air. See, the position that David allowed to get himself in is this. When he got out of bed and he went on the roof, he knew what the people in the houses below him were doing. And I've got a sneaky suspicion he was trying to get a sneak, if you know what I mean. Because he knew who was going to be on the roof. He knew the house of everybody. In fact, in a minute, they say, is this not Uriah's wife? In other words, you realize that Uriah was the lead general in his army. They had dined together. He knew where they lived. He knew where their housetop was. He knew the routine. This was a dear friend. It's almost as if he got in a position to say, you know what, I just want to sneak a peek and see if I can get away with it. See, when we allow ourselves to be in a wrong position because we're in the wrong place, there is a mess brewing. A parallel to the New Testament is a man who we know as Peter. Remember Peter the Apostle? The man who was so gregarious to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that he cuts off the ear of Malchus and Jesus has to put it back on. I mean, he basically said, Jesus, if you're going down, I'm going down with you. So they make a way all the way to Jesus' trial. And there they are at Jesus' trial. And the Gospel of John says that John and another apostle went in to the trial to observe everything. But Peter stayed out on the porch. And when Peter was out on the porch, no longer was he in the presence of Jesus. No longer was he in a position of defending Jesus. He soon found himself in a position of condemning and betraying Jesus. For the lady came up and the families came up and they said, who are you? Are you not a Galilean? Do you not know him? Do you not walk with him? And he vehemently denied his relationship. See, when we aren't where we're supposed to be, we put ourselves in a position for bad decisions to occur. Which leads to the third ingredient of the recipe. There is a process. Let me show you what that process is. If you look at the rest of verse 2, it says, and there on the roof was Bathsheba. Now understand, I do believe that in some way and shape or form, that when we find ourselves not where God wants us to, I believe the devil's in that. I do. I believe the devil's in getting us to be in the wrong position. I do. But do you understand that when we've listened to the whispers of the devil in ingredient 1 and ingredient 2, he comes out with a full-blown bazooka at level 3. When the third ingredient comes in, he says, on the roof, it wasn't vacant. It wasn't too late in the night. Ah, there was Bathsheba. And he saw with his eyes that which was tempting, that which was desiring, that which, as the story is told, he could not go without. See, that is the process that happens in making bad decisions. When we're not where God wants us to be, we put ourselves in a position of compromise. The next step is we are actually enticed with the opportunity. And it will be right in front of you. And listen, it will not be hard to get. And it will not be difficult to attain. Why? Because we have already come to the third ingredients. But there is a fourth. There is a priority that takes place when we get to this point. I want you to see verse 3. David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers. He did not listen to his wise counsel. He did not listen to people who said, this is one of your top generals' wives. He did not listen when someone said, do you not have enough entertainment around here? Do you need more? And he actually involved getting other people to facilitate his rebellion against God. You say, what is the priority of a bad decision? When you get to this point in making bad decisions, it doesn't matter who's involved, what's at stake, you just want satisfaction. You just want what you want, and you want it now. Do you see how these bad decisions take place in our life? It just starts with a simple being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And then it escalates to being in a position that has the potential for compromise. And then there is the opportunity, the enticement to fall into that trap. And then we have this attitude of, I deserve it. I'm entitled to it. Well, it's already here. Why not? It's a frightening priority. See, that's the priority of a bad decision. A bad decision ultimately is made when the only person who we desire to satisfy is us. And oftentimes we can couch these bad decisions, oh, but I'm helping somebody else. No, oftentimes we're releasing the guilt and we just help somebody else because we think that makes us feel better about ourselves, enabling them in their own bad decisions. But it ultimately leads to a product. See, we would have never known about this incident if this was the end of the story. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 5. Here's the product. The woman conceived, she told David and said, I'm with child. And David sent to Joab saying, send Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. What was the product of these bad decisions? A woman who was not his wife, pregnant with his child, who ultimately, if you read the rest of the story, the child died on the seventh day. And a man who was one of the most gifted military men in his army, dead without reason. Now let me go back to the first point. When David got out of bed that night and decided to go on the roof, he wasn't thinking, you know what, if I go on the roof tonight, one of my best friends is going to die a death he doesn't deserve. That's not what he was thinking. He did not think, if I go on the roof tonight, this is going to end up worse than I ever thought. No, he went on the roof and said, well, let's just see what this is going to look like. And see, that's how bad decisions happen in our life. We say, well, it won't make that much difference, or it's not that big a deal, or who's really going to care? It's not a big issue. Have you ever heard the term, the straw that breaks the camel's back? There was not one straw on that camel's back. You do know that, right? There were thousands of straws on that camel's back, and the last one said, enough's enough, my knees can't handle it anymore. That's the recipe. And I promise you, when you begin to put those ingredients together in your life, you're going to get what David got every time. So the question is this, how do we resolve it? Wherever we are, and maybe today you're at ingredient one. Maybe you're here at ingredient five. It doesn't matter what stage of the game you are. The question is, how do we change it? How do we resolve the bad decisions, either in our past, in our present, or hopefully not in our future? And we have to go to Psalms 51. Psalms 51 is the passage of Scripture where King David cries out to God in the midst of this situation in his life. Now, just to give you a little filler material. Yes, Bathsheba is pregnant. Yes, Uriah is going to die. There is a man by the name of Nathan, a prophet of God. He comes to David and he tells him a parable. He says, David, imagine there's a man who has 99 sheep and his neighbor only has one. And he steals the one from his neighbor and it's the only one he's got. What should happen to that man? He says, you should put that man to death. And Nathan turns to David and said, David, you're the man. In other words, you've done with Bathsheba the same thing. And what happens is, rather than making excuses, rather than blaming somebody else, what David does in Psalms 51 to resolve the situation is he has the same recipe aimed in a different direction. Let me show you what I mean. It always begins with being personal, right? Verse 1 of Psalms 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Do you realize that just in the first verse, two personal pronouns? I've done this. I've sinned. I've rebelled against you, God. 32 times in Psalms 51, King David says what most of us aren't willing to do. It's my fault. We live in a culture today that can blame anybody for anything. We can blame our size on restaurants. We can blame our conditions on who knows what. We can do all kinds of scenarios. Come up. Well, it's their fault. It's this. What King David said, and if you want bad decisions resolved in your life, plain and simple, the first thing you have to do is be willing to man or woman up and say, I did this. I chose this path. I built this cake. I concocted this recipe. He said, I've done this. Everybody in our society wants to blame everybody else. And David said, no, I've done this 32 times. In this passage of Scripture, he says, I, my, or mine. So he started with personal. Once again, we're just working through the recipe aimed at a different direction. Then he gets himself in a position. Verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speak and be clear when you judge. The position that David put himself in when he wanted to resolve his bad decision is he literally got prostrate before God and he said, God, yes, there's a woman in a situation. Yes, her husband is no longer alive. Yes, the country's in a mess. But ultimately, it is you I am accountable to. He prostrated himself. He got literally on his face and said, against you have I sinned. Now, that's a position. No longer making excuses. No longer saying, but God, you realize that anybody in my position would have done the same thing. See, we're good at making those excuses. We're good at making all those things. But no, David says, I'm going to get in a position where I want God to know that he is the only one that can solve this because he's the only one that's been truly violated. And so he uses the personal pronouns. He gets in a position of being prostrate before God. But see, David recognized a process, that third ingredient that so many of us miss. I want you to look in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He desires for his sin to be absolved. He desires to be forgiven. He desires for all this to be put behind him. But then in verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, in this church, just in this church alone, we have some fabulous artists. We have people in this church who can take paint, they can take a canvas, and they can put images up that just marvel me. We have fantastic artists, not just of that. There's some people in this church that if you give them a box of nails and a tree, they can make incredible furniture. And they're able to make some amazing things. And there have been people throughout the years who have made a lot. But do you realize that none of you, no human being you've ever met has ever created anything? You've never looked at nothing and said, there it is. And yet that is what God did in Genesis. When David says, create in me a clean heart, oh God, let me tell you what he was saying. He was saying, I can go to all the therapy and I can go with all the counseling and I can listen to all the books and all the tapes and go to all the sermons. But ultimately, no other human being can fix this. Only God can take this messed up, broken life and this beat up heart and make it new. You know, that's the key when we come to that point of salvation. When we say that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus to save me. You know what you're essentially saying? You're saying, God, I can't get there on my own. I can't get there because I'm good enough or smart enough. You're going to have to do it all. And that's exactly what we see here. The process, create in me a clean heart, O God. But listen to the priority. Flip it over to verse 14. I want you to see how David continues his prayer. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Now, if you're not familiar with blood guiltiness, it's basically an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Old Testament law was this, that if you committed first degree murder, if you killed somebody without any reason whatsoever, except just the fact to eliminate them off the planet. By the way, that is what he did with Uriah the Hittite. That's what he did. He had no motive. He wasn't operating in self-defense. No, he was operating in selflessness. Then under the old law, that the family of the one who you killed had the right to come and kill you according to the law. They called it blood guiltiness. And David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He said, well, what does this have to do with not just his position and procedure? What does this have to do with his priorities? For 13 verses, he said, God, forgive me. And then he says, God, fix it. Let me share with you how most of our prayers go when we find ourselves in a bad decision. Oh, God, please don't let this tear up my marriage. Oh, God, please don't let this ruin my kids. Oh, God, please don't let this take my finances. Isn't it amazing how oftentimes when we pray to God, when we find ourselves in a mess, the first thing we pray is, God, fix it. What did David show us as an example? He didn't pray, God, fix it first. He said, God, forgive me first. And if you choose to fix it, then that's up to you. There's a simple theological term. It says simple like this, that we'd rather have forgiveness than restoration. And most of our positions is we want restoration, whether we're forgiven or not. And that's what David showed us, that he was interested more in forgiveness than he was in restoration. Which leaves the final thing, the product of making the right decision in the midst of the bad decision. And this is where I want to focus our time and energy. This is where I want to hammer in the crux of the matter. See, King David realized that he'd made a mistake. He was willing to stand up to God and say, I have sinned. He was willing to say, God and only God alone have I sinned against and can forgive me and give me a clean heart. And he said, God, more than restoration, I just truly want forgiveness in my life. We come to the last three verses of Psalms 51. The product of resolving to have God change or fix our bad decisions. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. You read those last three verses and you say, what does this have to do with Bathsheba? What does this have to do with being restored to God and being forgiven of God for our sins? He starts talking about the temple worship and sacrifices and the walls of Zion and Jerusalem and the daughters of Zion. What is all this? And in fact, if you want to go do your own study of Psalms 51 and you look at those last couple of verses, you can go to commentaries and those who are in the academic world when it comes to studying Scripture. And often what you will find is this. Because there is such a shift from asking forgiveness for what happened with Bathsheba to the restoration of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and all those things, that there are a lot of people who, quote, are a lot smarter than me, who have said that these last two verses were not originally a part of his prayer to God about Bathsheba, that they were inserted later. Let me give you a theological response to that. Now, for those of you who that doesn't communicate, you say, I didn't understand that. Rubbish. Is that a better word for you? The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God, not just the parts where we find convenient, not just the parts that we can somehow rectify, or not just the parts that we can somehow understand. You say, okay, Jeff, so why is it there? Let me tell you what David understood that we need to understand. David understood that his culture, his society, and his community was destined to imitate him unless he changed his ways. His neighbors, his co-workers, his family. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, but David was the king. He had a greater influence than I do. Read Psalms 51 and find any place where he said, oh, God, your king has messed up. Oh, God, your leader has messed up. You know what words he uses? My, I, mine. He is a broken man of God who says that if I will quit the madness and let God have control of my life, listen to this word, revival will take place. Hear me clearly. We will not have revival when Republicans and Democrats decide to get along. That's not revival. I don't know what it is. Blue moon? Pigs flying? I don't know. But it won't produce revival. We say, we'll have a revival in our country when this happens and this happens. Let me tell you what happens. You want revival in your country, then you do what David did. You say, I have messed up. I have sinned against God. I have listened to the wrong voices. I've gone to the wrong places. I've compromised my life. And today I say, no more, God. Take my life and lead it. That's what will start revival. You know why? It'll rub off on your family. It'll rub off on your neighbors. It'll rub off on your coworkers. And pretty soon what happens is everybody in your sphere of influence is noticing God's changed your life. That's what happens. That's called revival. And David understood that if there was going to be revival in the land, if the land was going to turn to God, then he and he alone, if nobody else, needed to draw a circle around himself and say, start right here, God. So the question is this. Today, I think we all seek and want revival. I think all of us desire change. I think all of us want our worlds altered for the purpose of God. And you've wondered, how do we do it? You do what David did and say, I messed up, God. I need you to intervene in my life. Cleanse me. Give me a new heart. And start right here. Let's pray.
The message you heard today originated in the pulpit of the First Baptist Church of Conyers, where Dr. Jeff Myers serves as senior pastor. First Baptist Conyers is located at 2100 Highway 138 Northeast in Conyers, Georgia. For more resources from Dr. Myers and First Baptist Conyers, check us out online at www.firstconyers.com. That's FirstConyers.com or call 770-483-8700. If you don't have a church home and you live in the East Metro Atlanta area, we hope that you'll drop by one Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11 a.m. for one of our two dynamic worship services.